Well, good morning, and let me extend my welcome to that of Greg. It's lovely to have you here, especially if you're new or visiting. Got some family here from Canberra. It's good to see you guys here. Thanks for joining with us. Thanks to all those who made it possible for us to enjoy the comfort of being up here. There's lots involved in setting up, etc., so thank you to all of you. Please have your Bibles open to Psalm 8, and that's where we'll be this morning. Well, what is man? What is man? It's a question that's vexed humanity seemingly from the outset. What does it mean to be human? We've all thought about it at one time or another, in one way or another, and rightly so, because it's actually an extremely significant question. A large part of the persuasive power of a worldview or a religion hangs on what that worldview or religion teaches about the nature of man, who or what we are. And the way in which we individually, personally answer the question has far-reaching implications for how we live our day-to-day lives. In the 18th century, there was a shift in terms of people's view of God. He still existed, but he no longer interacted in any meaningful way with the world. This had implications for humans and what it means to be human. We were still thought of as being personal, but because the creation was seen as being left to run its own way, we, as part of that creation, lost the ability to act in any significant way. What it was to be human was to be simply part of the clockwork of creation. In the 19th and 20th centuries, the prevailing worldview then became one where the existence of God was denied and nature was seen as being all that there was. Humans became more and more embedded into the clockwork of creation. What it was to be human was to be a complex machine, significant and distinct from the other objects in the universe. Complex, yes, but in the end, still simply a machine. From such a naturalist understanding of God, the universe, people, it's inevitable, if you're going to be truly consistent, to plunge into what's called nihilism. Because naturalism doesn't provide enough oomph, and that's a technical term, when it comes to why humans should be able to act significantly. Why should there be any significance attached to what it is to be human if, in the end, you're simply another cog in the clockwork of creation? Yes, complex, but we remain machine. We end up becoming merely a very complicated plaything of the impersonal forces of the universe, and not many of us can handle that kind of blow to our personal dignity. And so from around the middle of the 20th century, nihilism as a worldview gained the ascendancy and led to such emptiness and despair, because nothing in life has any genuine or lasting meaning or purpose or value in that understanding of the world and what it is to be human. From there, in the rest of the 20th century and on into the 21st century, we've seen various answers proposed to the despair of nihilism, because you don't want to stay in that place for too long. There's been existentialism, for example, where we make ourselves what we want to be, capable of doing anything we can imagine without any reference to, free from any greater being kind of figure. The Eastern religions, where each person is a god. Postmodernism, where I can choose my own adventure and attach what meaning I want to myself, but so can you, and you, and you. Well, as we'll see from the part of the Bible we're looking at this morning, this was a question, an exclamation, that found its way into the mind and onto the lips of the person writing this psalm, this poem, this song. You see it there in verse 4. David, Israel's king around 1000 BC, exclaims, "What is man?" And what we get in this psalm is the answer to that question, actually, from the lips of God himself. The answer comes not from below, but from above and outside of ourselves. It's a revealed answer, a biblical answer. This morning we get to see the question answered according to the Bible, according to God in his word. If that's not your view of the Bible, firstly, let me say welcome. It's lovely to have you along with us this morning. And secondly, let me invite you to just listen along to the view that's put forward here. And at the end, make a call, a judgment for yourself as to the persuasive power of the answer as put forward by God in comparison to the other views I've just briefly surveyed or that you might personally hold. That's probably a good point to pause and ask God for his help. So let me pray and ask him for that help now. Lord, we thank you for this time to think through this important question, what is man? Please help us to have minds and hearts that are open to your truth. Please help me to explain your word truthfully and clearly. And please help all of us to understand what you're saying to us so that we might better know and live out what it is to be human. Amen. Well, what we see first here is that if we're ever to understand what it is to be human, we need to see us as being cocooned by God. See how the psalm begins and ends, creating this cocoon effect around the psalm's consideration of man and what man is. Verse 1, the start of the psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Again in verse 9, the end of the psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You see, this psalm, for all its talk about man, about humanity, it's really a psalm of praise to God. It's a song that riffs on how majestic, how awesome, how magnificent God is. The effect of that, well, we see that who and what man is fits within the cocoon of who and what God is. How majestic he, his name is in all places everywhere. I recently finished this excellent book on C.S. Lewis called The Narnian by Alan Jacobs. And in the introduction, he quotes Ruth Pitter, a poet who was a close friend of Lewis's for some years. Describing Lewis, she says this. In fact, his whole life was oriented and motivated by an almost uniquely persisting child's sense of glory and of nightmare. The adult events were received into a medium still as pliable as wax, wide open to the glory, and equally vulnerable, with a man's strength to feel it all, and a great scholar's and writer's skills to express and to interpret. And then the author, Alan Jacobs, adds, surely Lewis himself would have said that when we can no longer be wide open to the glory, risking whatever immaturity thereby, we have not lost just our childlikeness, but something near the core of our humanity. Isn't that what's being communicated to us by this psalm, given its beginning and its end? We are creatures who have been created to be wide open to glory, God's glory. And when we lose that sense, we lose something that's actually fundamental, core to what it is to be human. You might know people, maybe this is even where you're at this morning, who are trying to work out who they are. The end of one year, the beginning of another can often lead to those kinds of questions. Who am I? What is my life all about? What is it to be me? Well, the Bible's response is that we can't hope to find the answers to those questions without reference to God. Because as this psalm makes clear, at the core of what it means to be human is this sense of being cocooned by God. There'll be two key ideas that this psalm brings out in terms of what it is to be human, relationship and rule. But before we look at those in more detail, we actually get a hint of what's to come in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Note the hint that's already there in terms of relationship. O Lord, our Lord. There's to be reverence, yes, and awe, of course. That's deserved. It's his name. It's him that is majestic in all the earth. And yet, with all that comes with that, there's also something very relational here as well, isn't there? The psalmist David addresses him as our Lord. see also the hint that's here in terms of rule in the second half of verse 1 and on into verse 2. For a long time in my preparation for this morning, I was confused by these verses. What's going on here? What are they getting at? And what are they doing here? What's their function? I think they're giving us a hint of what's to come. They're giving us a feel of the strange wonder that gets attached to what it is to be human. Because although God's glory has been set, has been placed above the heavens, end of verse 1, verse 2 tells us that it's from the lips of people, humans, in fact the smallest of people, children, infants, that he's ordained praise or strength to issue from. And then what's more, just as strangely, that's God's response to his enemies. It's God's way, God's method of silencing the foe and the avenger. That's pretty strange, don't you reckon? Countering the fiercest through the littlest. Well, as we move ahead and try and nail down a bit more concretely what it is to be human, we don't want to lose the sight of, we don't lose the sense of the mystery and the wonder of all of this. Having these verses fronted, being brought to the beginning, will help us to maintain that sense of awe and mystery and wonder. Well, as I said, the psalm now expands on what's been hinted at already. There are two key aspects to what it is to be human, and we see the first of these relationship in verses 3 and 4. So let me read them again. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? As Jenna brought out in the kids' spot, I wonder if you've had the experience, I'm sure most of you have, where you've gone outside at night and preferably you're sort of somewhere away from the houses and the buildings and the street lights, and you look up into the night sky and you see the stars. I don't know how many you can see with the naked eye, maybe 1, 2, 3,000. With a decent pair of binocs, I read that you can read up to 100,000. Whatever it is, that's not really the point. Because as you look up into the night sky and you see the stars, many of us are drawn to think, what am I? Who am I? It's exactly what the psalmist, what David says, as he considers the heavens and the moon and the stars. It's his response. We seem like nothing more than dust in something that's obviously as vast as the universe we find ourselves in. And yet that universe seems like nothing more than dust compared to the God who's behind that universe. See what he says there? These are your heavens, David says to God, verse 3. What we're reflecting on, what we're considering, is the work of your fingers, which you have set in place. I love popping across to playtime here on a Friday morning during term time, and you see the little boys and the little girls playing with the little toys, the blocks and the train tracks and the dolls and the cars, using their little digits, their little hands and fingers to move, to push things around. Well, have a listen to what two writers, Craigie and Tate, say about these verses. They write, from a poetic perspective, the vastness of the universe is subtly magnified, for the heavens are the work of God's fingers. Though God does not have physical dimensions, the poet makes a striking point. In contrast to God, the heavens are tiny, pushed and prodded into shape by the divine digits. But in contrast to the heavens, which seem so vast in the human perception, it is mankind that is tiny. See, we are tiny compared to the universe. Yet that universe is tiny compared to the God who brought it all into the being. It's the work of his fingers. Like those little kids playing with the toys on a Friday morning. And yet for all of that, this God is still mindful of us, still cares for us. See, David's questions, his exclamations there in verse 4, he's not doubting that God is mindful, that God cares. He just almost can't believe that it's true, that it's the case. It is absolutely incredible, isn't it, when you stop and think about it? See, a key part of what it is to be human is relationship. here relationship creator to creature. In so many ways, it shouldn't be so. It's so counterintuitive, and yet it is so. This God is mindful of us. One writer, Childs, notes that there's a compassionate ring to this description because God's remembering always implies his movement towards the object of his memory. And there is care. God to man. Literally, the sense here is that he attends to us. There is both concern and action that ensues from that concern. You might have heard of Samuel Beckett's play, Breath. The play lasts for a total of 35 seconds. Hope you didn't pay too much to see it. In the play, no people are on the stage. Instead, the stage is littered with miscellaneous rubbish scattered lying around. In terms of sounds, there's a recorded cry, a birth cry, at the beginning of the play, followed by a recording of someone slowly inhaling and exhaling as the intensity of the light is increased and decreased. And then there's a second identical cry, and the play ends. Is that all there is to be being human? What it means to be human. Within some worldviews, that's the point that you're brought to. But not according to this psalm. Not according to the Bible. Scarcely believable yet true, a key part of what it is to be human is that there is relationship. Created a creature, God to man, he is mindful of us. He cares for us. Alongside relationship, the other key aspect of what it is to be human, according to this psalm, according to the Bible, is rule. Rule. Have a look there with me from verse 5. Verse 5, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. See, just as the idea of relationship was breathtaking, so too this idea of rule. The responsibility, the privilege entrusted to humanity here is epic. Consider the scope that's on view here. Everything gets put under their feet, under our feet. Verse 6, flocks, herds, beasts, birds, fish. Think of the kinds of creatures that could be included in those that swim the paths of the seas. Verse 8, creatures that are so much bigger than us, so much more powerful than us. Is it something like 100 humans can fit into the size of the mouth of a blue whale? And yet they're all to fall under human control. See, such control, such responsibility, such mastery, such rule. No wonder the psalmist says that God has crowned humanity with glory and honour. Note again, as we saw under relationship, that this rule is exercised very much in connection with God. The idea here is of man as vice-regent. His rule, it's something that's delegated, that's given. It's God who made him ruler, verse 6. He rules over the works of your hands. It's God who put everything under his feet. On a Saturday morning, Caleb and I regularly head down to Engadine Library, and we sometimes sort of cut through the arcades here to the main street, or we go down past the Anglican church there on the corner and across through the town square where we have our market day, and there's Moran Aged Care Facility. And at the bottom of that Moran building, there's an early learning centre. And every time I walk past that early learning centre, I'm struck by the sign that's on there. I found out this week it's actually the name of the centre. There's a franchise in the Shire. Discover My World, Early Learning Centre. Discover My World. See, that's often the way we think about it, isn't it? This is my world. I can do with it what I want. I can behave, I can be as I want. But the perspective from this psalm, it's different, isn't it? In terms of its view of mankind, what it means, what it is to be human, this is God's world. And mankind has been given the tremendous privilege of ruling that world under him, Well, at the beginning of our time, I talked about the persuasive power of different worldviews and religions. And I said that to a large degree, the persuasive power of a worldview and a religion hinges on what it teaches about the nature of man. Well, this is the Bible's perspective on what it is to be human, that we are cocooned by God. Any hope of understanding ourselves needs to be conducted with reference to the God who made us and the God who is deserving of the glory and praise. That to be human is to be in a surprising and wondrous relationship with that God. And that what it is to be human is that it means to be under that God, a ruler of his world. And perhaps as you've been listening and thinking this through, you might be wondering, well, what's happened to that picture? There's not a whole lot of persuasion going on because it's not how things seem now. Well, come with me to the New Testament and to chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. And we'll have these verses come on the screen as well. Hebrews chapter 2. Because just as our question, what is man, was David's question, so too our thoughts, this is not how things seem now, are the thoughts of the author of the book of Hebrews. So read along with me in your Bibles or follow along on the screen. Hebrews chapter 2 from verse 5. Hebrews 2 verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. Psalm 8. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See, there's an admittance here, isn't there? At present, we do not see everything subject to him. That's because Psalm 8 is mining Genesis 1 for its material. It's outlining the blueprint that God set down for creation as he brought the world into beginning, as he brought us into being. This was how things were meant to be. But it's not how things are now. And that's because of another major event, Genesis 3, the fall, where mankind made a grab for independency rather than being content with dependency. Feeling like God's cocoon has cramped and hemmed us in, we've punched holes in the cocoon in order to stand on our own without reference to the God who made us and cared for us. Though made for a relationship with God, we've shunned that relationship, turning our back on him, preferring to go our own way. Though created to rule under God, we've wanted to rule on our own terms, in our own way. That's why the picture of Psalm 8 doesn't completely match our experience of the world and what it is to be human. That's why, at present, we do not see everything subject to him, Hebrews 2. But, says the author of Hebrews, verse 9, but we see Jesus. You see, Psalm 8 spoke of humanity and what it is to be man and spoke truly, but at a deeper, more ultimate level, David was not just speaking about man generally, he was speaking about the man, Jesus. Note that it's his human name that gets used here. The one who comes as the last Adam. The one in whom God creates a new humanity, a new order. And so when we want to know what it is to be human, what it means to be man, we look at the man. We look at Jesus. In his suffering and death, made a little lower than the angels. In his rising again and ascending to the Father's right hand, crowned with glory and honour. Enjoying perfect relationship with the Father and exercising perfect rule over everything, though even that we do not see fully until he returns. But we have his death as the assurance, as the guarantee that despite how things might be seen, he is now crowned with glory and honour, strangely and wonderfully, because he suffered death. By the grace of God, he tasted death for all. What is man? What does it mean to be human? Well, to answer that question, we do need to take on board what we see in Psalm 8, cocooned by God, relationship, rule, and in response fall to our knees and exclaim, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But there also has to be the acknowledgement that we forfeited whatever might have been ours otherwise. And on those same knees, confess our failures in terms of relationship and rule. And yet from that bended knee position, have our eyes directed to another. We see Jesus, the man, our man, who has gone ahead of us. And in him, we commence our journey to being what we will be in the end, like him. And so all that, as humans, as people, we were originally made to be. I'm going to leave you to reflect on some things as we finish now. You might like to just pray quietly, or you might like to consider some of these questions on your own before we sing our last song. I'll just read them for the sake of the recording. Question one, before this morning, how would you have answered the question, what is man? Question two, in what ways has God been at work through his word this morning to change or confirm your view? And then question three, as you head into a new year, what changes do you need to make to your view of yourself or your view of humanity in general? I'll leave you to ponder and reflect, and then we'll sing our last song.